Now, if you were to start out with Saul's journey, where would you begin?
Damascus.
Well, let's start in Jerusalem. That's where he leaves from Jerusalem.
That's what he personally means, a Christian?
No, I mean just from the place that we first mentioned him in the book of Acts.
Jerusalem.
Yeah, Jerusalem. And then up in your right-hand corner is Damascus. And then, of course, I don't have Arabia on here, and the book of Acts doesn't actually record his trip into Arabia. Galatians chapter 1 tells you. But then from Damascus, he comes back to Jerusalem, doesn't he?
Where's Jerusalem?
Oh, I'm sorry, right down there beside the... Maybe I better tell you what all these places are. Okay. Now, the sea right here is the Sea of Galilee. The top, the biggest little sea, there's another one up here, but this one right here is the Sea of Galilee. Then you come on down, the next one is the Dead Sea. The river, of course, connecting the two is the Jordan River. You can't read my writing. The Jordan River, right here. And the provinces, you have three basic provinces. Now, these lines are not so distinct that you have to be that careful as I've drawn about the borders between the two places. Come in. We're talking about the maps right now. But the top province right here is Galilee. And, of course, the middle province is Samaria. And the bottom province is Judea. Now, these are just rough outlines of the areas that are included in this. Now, the towns on your maps. Jerusalem, of course, in Judea is right across from the top of the Dead Sea. As you're coming down near the Mediterranean Sea, which is a sea... I fooled y'all tonight. Well, I thought we were going to run out of or have more than enough desks, but it looks like we're... Yeah, it's Judea.
Tied together.
All right. Now look at this map, if you will. Everybody can see it easily. And you can see that, like I said, I have on the map my Galilee coming across here. Actually, it comes down like this. Samaria comes on up here to Mount Carmel. And right in here, this line comes like north, a little bit north of that. But that's approximately the way. Now, here are the areas. It doesn't have Damascus, but on your maps in the top right-hand corner, you find Damascus. Down here, right across from the top of the Dead Sea, you find the Sea of Jerusalem. That's one of the main cities, of course, that we started with. Then down here on the seacoast is Gaza, and you have that on your map. Then up here, Azotus. And then right on up on the seacoast is Joppa. And then inland, just a short distance, is Lydda or Lydda. And then coming right up on here on the seacoast is Caesarea. And then across in the middle of the province of Samaria is the city of Samaria. And so this takes care of the places I have marked here on the map. Now, you can work that out, of course, as you have time to do so. Now, in going back in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter...
Is this Samaria here?
Yeah, the city of Samaria. Uh-huh. While y'all doing that, I'm going to check this tape recorder and see if it's recording right. Let me see who I can pick on. Nail, trace out for me the journeys of Saul from the time that you have him getting letters in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Damascus to where? Yeah, as Luke recorded, he doesn't record the Arabian journey. From Jerusalem, then where?
To Lydda.
That's somebody else, isn't it? All right, he went by way of Caesarea, of course, the seacoast, and evidently called a ship, and from there went to Tarsus. So Jerusalem, Damascus, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Tarsus. And of course, you're going to find him coming from Tarsus with when Barnabas goes up to Tarsus and gets him and brings it back to Antioch later on. But that'll be another map.
It's right on that. If you were just to go straight on that from there, you'd find it.
You have a map in the back of your Bible that'll show you.
Here it is. On this map right here. On the second from down.
This one?
Yeah. Put two of them over. The smaller one.
All right, now, Nadine, trace for me the journeys of Philip.
All
right. Yes, right now. Later on, I'll have you another map which covers his journeys. And that'll be big enough where you'll see Saul of Tarsus, and then Barnabas gets him from Tarsus and back to Antioch, and then they go on the journeys from Antioch. Nadine, the journeys of Philip. Charlene, help her out. Where do you first find Philip?
Nope.
First place. Jerusalem. Right. One of the seven who was selected in Jerusalem. All right. Then from Jerusalem, he goes to Samaria. From Samaria, on the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. From there, the Spirit of the Lord called him away, and he was found where? Azotus. And Azotus, passing up the seacoast, he finds himself where? Caesarea. So again, that's a very simple thing. You don't read anything of Philip after this until you find later on about Saul's contact with him and his seven daughters who prophesied. This is way later on in the book of Acts. All right, the journeys of Peter, as we record them now, primarily in the part of the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter. Where do you find him coming from and going to in chapter 8? All right. And then they went back through certain cities in Samaria, of course, proclaiming the gospel as they journeyed back to Jerusalem, Peter and John. And then from Jerusalem, he went where? Lydda or Lydda? That's right.
He went from Jerusalem to Samaria and then back to Jerusalem.
Ready? Okay. And then from Lydda, he went, or Lydda, he went where? Joppa. What took place in Lydda? Enos? That's just pronounced like an E almost. Very little A, Enos. And beg your pardon? The next town. In Joppa, there were two men who were sent to Lydda and called for him. And he went to Joppa, and there was a woman there who was, might have described her as being a very benevolent woman. And her name was Tabitha, as it's in the Hebrew, or in the Greek it's called Dorcas. That's right. Tabitha or Dorcas. And then, of course, the 8th chapter, or the 9th chapter rather, stops with Peter going or staying in Joppa. Whose house is he at in Joppa?
Simon
the Tanner. If you were to speak of him today, it'd just be simply Simon Tanner. Like you'd say Simon Peter, there's Simon Tanner. He was a tanner. And then, of course, we're going to take up with him tonight in our study in the 10th chapter. Notice how Luke's narrative traces the events of some of these men, and he'll just leave them in a place. Then later on, when he's traced out somebody else's journeys, he'll come back to this person. Now, Peter, of course, is in Joppa, and it's very convenient that the next time that you mention him, of course, he's nearby to a place where the angel of the Lord has sent to a man and told him to send down and so forth. This is where we begin in the ninth chapter tonight. Now, let's briefly review the numbers that we've run across in the eighth and ninth chapters. Next week, we will finish chapter 12. Of course, that's our dividing point. I think it'd be suitable for us to have another test here, and it will be very easy. Unlike the first one, it won't cover nearly as much material. It will cover the latter part of the seventh chapter, then chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And so this material will be much easier than the one on the other. So we'll finish the 12th chapter, the 12th chapter next week, along with the 13th chapter, we'll begin. And then the following week, we'll have the test and cover, after the test, the 14th chapter of Acts. So that's the way we'll have to divide it up and give ourselves 40 or 45 minutes for the test. In chapter 8, what would you give as the key phrase for the title of chapter 8? Barbara? What's chapter 8 about? What one thing do you think of when you think about chapter 8? Well, that's one part of it. Well, whatever you want to give it really is what, you know, whatever suggests to you that, so you'll just see all of the events and you can give it whatever you want to. If you say it's mashed potatoes and that suggests the idea, you know, that covers all that you want to talk about, that's fine. Whatever you want to give it. Calvin?
Persecution of the church.
All right, that's the beginning of the eighth chapter, isn't it? Persecution of the church. And of course, the remainder of the events deal with Philip's preaching. He preaches two places, or to two different groups of people. One are those, the Samaritans, and then of course, to one individual, the Ethiopian eunuch, treasury from Ethiopia. The primary characters listed in chapter 8. Of course, you have Philip, you have Samaritans. There's one Samaritan that's singled out, named Simon the sorcerer. And then later on in the latter part of the 8th chapter, you have Philip preaching again, and he's preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I didn't remember finding any numbers in this chapter. I don't remember any numbers at all. But you have the key characters, and you have the places. And if you can trace out Philip's journeys, of course, then you'll be in good condition. Chapter 9. What did you give as a title to chapter 9? Yes, Lee?
No.
All right, Saul's conversion, first of all. That's the main point. Then at the latter end of the latter part of the chapter, then you have, of course, Peter being in both Lydda and Joppa. But these seem to be very minor. It's just simply tracing him up to a point in Joppa where he's going to be left and picked up in the 10th chapter. Now, what does the number 3 suggest to your mind?
Three days
and night. How many people were with Saul? No, 6 with Peter. Do you think that's hard? You ought to think, as I have to think, 2 chapters back, 2 chapters present, and 2 chapters in the future. I get all confused. No, I don't know how many men were with Saul. I don't think it numbers the men that went with Saul on the road to Damascus. All right, here's one that's going to throw you. Number 8. Yeah, either in the 8th or the 9th chapter. All right, he was 8 years. Enos was 8 years palsy. He was sick 8 years. 2. Yeah, but it doesn't actually specify the number 2. There were 2 of them. It says Peter and John. But we're just picking out the numbers that are specified. What did you say, Daphne? Didn't you say something? I heard you say something I thought was right.
What are you in chapter 8?
Yeah, well, I'm sorry.
Actually, we're in chapter 9. What, Margaret? All right. That's right. Calling Peter, sending for Peter to come to Joppa, of course, to in concern for Tabitha or for Dorcas. And that just covers chapters 8 and 9 in a very brief way. And the important things to remember the journeys of the key characters, Saul, Peter, and Philip. And of course, if you remember the journeys, you remember the characters, you remember the places, you remember the settings in which these things took place. When you know that, you know all that's in chapters 8 and 9. So that's a simple way of doing it. Now, let's turn our attention to chapter 10. As we said in the 9th chapter, Luke left Peter in the city of Joppa. He's staying with one who's Simon the Tanner down by the seaside. Of course, this would be the natural place for one who was practicing the tanning of hides. They put all the waste and things into the sea, and of course the water would carry it all. This would be the only convenient place for it to be. But now our attention turns to the preaching of a different class, or to a different class of people. There was a certain man in Caesarea. Where is Caesarea? Right on up the seacoast from Joppa. This man is called Cornelius. He is a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. What does the word centurion mean?
Over 100 men.
All right, it involves the same idea like century is 100, and here this man is a ruler over 100 men, and of the band. What's the word band?
Cohort.
That's right. How many compose this cohort?
Anywhere from 50 to 100 in this
case. No. A cohort was anywhere between 400 to 600. I think that's right. I could be mistaken about that, but I believe that's right. He was ruler over the centurion, but he was a part of a band of people, or a band of soldiers, a cohort of soldiers, who more seemed to be from the country of Italy, and all of them were Italians. And so they composed one cohort, which was about 400 to 600. The general number is 600.
One of the
yes, that's right. He's one of the rulers over 100, or a section of 100 of this cohort. Now, as Cornelius is described, and we're getting into our word definition as we go through, he is a devout man. What does the word devout mean? All right, just, upright, pious.
One who reverences God.
Reverence for God. I think this is the real definition of it. It involves the idea of reverence for God. And in his daily life, he constantly showed his reverence and respect for God. Now, you remember that in the 2nd chapter in verse 5, we found that word devout. Who were these people who were described as being devout? Jews. Jews from every nation who were devout men. He said that's the reason that they had so much success on the day of Pentecost in preaching the gospel, because these people were devout people, God-fearing people, reverencing God. And then in the 8th chapter in verse 2, devout men took Stephen and buried him. And that word there is a little bit different from our word here, but they're very closely akin, involving the idea of reverence or fear, respect, awe for God. What does the word common mean? We best go ahead and define these words before we read the text. Nothing common or unclean, Peter says, ever passed through my mouth. I've never eaten anything.
Well, that sort of flipped me, because they always gave me a rule, never define the word with the word. They used the word here, so you'd have to know what common meant. It said to make or count common. Well, the idea, I think, is a ceremonial unclean. What I get from common.
Mm-hmm.
Common means unclean. Why would you say common and unclean?
The words are slightly different. I think he's emphasizing the point from two aspects. The idea of common is that which is held in common, or that which belongs generally to people. Why were the Gentiles considered as common? Because they were the masses of humanity, as opposed to the select few who were the Jews. The Jews were God's select. The people were common people, you see. They were just the the common people or the people in general. All right? Now, in this respect, he's simply saying that nothing that is of ordinary use or that belongs commonly to people, to the common people, in this sense, has ever been eaten by me. On the other hand, that which is unclean, of course, is that which was condemned by God. You remember the classification that he gave in the Old Testament? Some beasts were clean, some were unclean. How did you tell the difference? What was clean?
That was good and part of the hoof.
Part of the hoof. The fish?
Those were scales.
Those were scales. Scavengers, of course, were not eaten. So these things, as they were classified in the Old Testament, were the animals themselves unclean? Now, why did they become unclean? God set them apart. He set certain apart as being for their purpose in food and the others as being common. These were unclean. So here he emphasizes the fact that in his eating, nothing that had ever was applied commonly, as opposed to that which was selected by God, or that which would be considered as unclean ceremonially, had ever been eaten by him. Not one thing. So these two words, they're very close. Unclean, of course, involving the idea of impure, common, that which is belonging to several or held in common. What is gain saying? He went without gain saying. Or without any objection, without any questioning, no contradiction, no opposing at all. That's right. Now, as Cornelius is described, notice the four ways in which Luke describes it. And I dare say that you would find few people today that you could describe in the same way that Cornelius is described. A devout man, number one. One that feared God with all of his house, number two. Which gave much alms to the people, suggesting his benevolent care for his fellow human being. And number four, he prayed to God always. Now how was it that Cornelius became one who was a worshiper of God? How did he know God? Would he know him? Coming from the place he did in Italy? Well, these were Gentiles. So how do you think he came to know God? Evidently so. Here he was in Caesarea under a Roman emperor guarding and keeping the people in check to make sure there were no insurrections, as the Jews were quite prone to do. And yet, acting over these people and authority over the people, he learned about their God. And he became a worshiper of the one true God. In verse 3 it says, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, there's a number. What is the ninth, when's the ninth hour, J.D.?
Not 3 o'clock. Maybe.
3 o'clock. You and I won't miss that one anymore. About the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, I want to raise the question. I didn't ask this, but I'm raising the question now. What does this mean when it says that his prayers came up as a memorial before God? A memorial of what?
Probably a reminder of the promise of the Gentiles in the gospel.
I think that's exactly right. Calvin, did you want to?
Well, I was going to add to that a little bit of this promise that made to Abraham, see, and I see all of
that. I think that's right. Now, here were the prayers from one who was a Gentile. Now, he's a worshiper of God, but he's still a Gentile. How do you know he's a Gentile?
We have Peter criticized going into a home of a Gentile.
That's right. And it wasn't a Jew's house, was it? Yeah,
that's
only
separation.
That's right. Had to be one or the other. But the text specifies the fact that he was a Gentile. Peter was, well, at first you might have seen his reluctance, of course, to go into the house of a Gentile. Then he was called in question in the 11th chapter. Because thou didst go in and eat with these of the uncircumcision. These who were the Gentiles, you see. So it tells you who he was. Now, could he have been a proselyte? No. Because a proselyte is one who has embraced Judaism and who has been circumcised. He is actually no longer of the Gentiles because he has embraced the faith of Judaism and has been circumcised. Now someone who's called an authority, says that there were two classes of proselytes. There were those who were the full-fledged proselytes. They'd gone all the way in worshiping God, accepting the law, bowing to the law, being circumcised and keeping all the aspects of the law. But then on the other hand, there were those who might be called proselytes, who were proselytes of the gate. They came to know God, but they had not embraced fully the Judaism and the religion of the Jews. I don't like to use the word proselyte in reference to Cornelius at all. The text indicates that he came to know God, he was a worshiper of God, and he prayed to God, the true God of Israel. But it does not indicate the fact that he had become a proselyte to Judaism. I think there's a distinction between the two. Because we're going to see that this is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy and a promise that God made, and in order for it to be a fulfillment, it has to be the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Gentiles to complete the idea of his giving the Spirit to all people, as the prophecy in Joel has stated. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, Joel has said. So the memorial is that which takes us back to the time in which God had made a promise through Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through thy seed. And now this is taking place. And the prayers of this Gentile come up before God and remind him of his promise. All right, then in verse 5, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Well, now it's convenient that Peter's at Joppa, isn't it? He's found his way to Joppa as we've traced his journey, and now the Spirit says, now you send down to Joppa, and there's Simon who's there, Peter, and you call him up here. Because what's he going to do? What's Simon going to be called up to Caesarea for? To tell him what he ought to do. Why didn't the angel tell him? That's right. Now, in the 8th chapter, you have an angel who brings the preacher and the prospect in contact with each other. In the 9th chapter, you have a messenger involved as God, the Lord Jesus, appears unto Saul of Tarsus. Not an angel, but a divine being. And he tells him to go into Damascus. Why go into Damascus? Because this treasure is an earthen vessel. Because men communicate to other men God's will and God's commandments of what men must do to be saved. So whenever someone might come to you and begin to talk about how his salvation came in this way or another way, and their divine being told him what he had to do, well, you just take him to the cases in the book of Acts, in the which there were divine beings, were the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they never saved a man directly, nor told a man directly what to do. The only thing they did was to bring the preacher into contact with the subject. The preacher then, acting by God's will, communicated God's mind, words that save men, or what men must do to be saved. And when that was communicated, then these men believed as a result of it, and were saved. So that's the way God has always worked from the time the gospel first began to be preached. Then in verse 7, when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. Now there are three men. Actually specifies two, but keep in mind that there were three men who accompanied, or who were sent to Joppa for Simon. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Then in verse 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the 6th hour, number 6. What time is that according to our time? Noon, about 12 o'clock noon. Of course, the text tells you what's going to take place and indicates the fact that it is about noon. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they were made ready, he fell into a trance. What's the difference between a vision and a trance? Who knows? Well, he saw a vision, but he was in a trance. So the difference seems to be that the vision is that which appears supernaturally. The trance is that condition in which he finds himself. However you want to describe it in our terminology, I was reading somewhere and one man was talking about that in a trance, the soul departed from the body and was in an unknown, unseen world. And then the vision appeared. Well, I don't believe that. The trance simply describes the condition in which he was in. Like we might...
Fatal fall.
Could be, or might be, we might, right. The best thing, that, maybe the word, like our word, hypnotized. Yeah. What are you when you're hypnotized? You're aware of some things, but not really aware. Your subconscious, of course, is that which is taken over. The conscious.
He was probably puzzled and oblivious of all the surroundings, focused on that one
object. That seems to describe it. All right, then in verse 11, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. Now, about the best way I know to describe that with my wrinkled handkerchief that Margaret didn't iron is to look at it this way. You take it by the four corners like this, and like this great sheet, a great thing that was just let down from heaven, knit at the four corners, you see, held up by the four corners. Then you look inside of that thing. What do you see? Well, all types of unclean beasts. What are unclean beasts? Creeping things. Monsters? Oh, pigs and... catfish and all that kind of stuff, that dirty, filthy kind of flesh.
Being hungry enough to eat anything.
Peter was. No.
He wasn't.
All right. In verse 12 it says, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The only things I have eaten are those which you have specifically set aside as being clean, ceremonially clean. Nothing that belongs to that which is belonging to the people in general, common, or unclean, or impure in the sense in which you've decided it. All right, then in verse 15, but the voice spake unto him again the second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now when Peter doubted in himself what this vision, now you see there's the vision that he saw while he was in the condition of being in a trance, what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now that's convenient, isn't it?
Good time.
You see how all those things work out? You remember in the 8th chapter that when Philip went down to the road that was leading from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he found the man reading from Isaiah the prophet. Now that was convenient. He began with that same scripture and preached to him Jesus. All right, now Simon has seen this vision three times. Tell me what you think that means. Sharon, what do you think that vision means? All right, the Gentiles were not common or unclean. God, what God had cleansed, let not man call common or unclean. That's right.
Verse 28.
That's right. We'll get on into it especially when we get toward that verse. All right. And called in verse 18 and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. When Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. All right. This brings... the message across to Peter's mind that there is no reason for him to doubt. Now, maybe he doesn't understand yet. I'm sure that he doesn't understand it fully. That God now is going to cause him to be the one who's going to preach to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are just as acceptable as the Jews are. I don't believe Peter comprehends that yet. So the Spirit says, now you go with them, these men, and don't doubt anything. Don't question. There's no reason for it. So in verse 21, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Now, do you see how they relay the message? What had the angel actually told Cornelius? You send to Joppa for Simon, who's surnamed Peter, and he'll tell you what you ought to do. Now, when these men come, and they answer Peter's question, they say that the angel told Cornelius that they were to be sent, that he was to send to Joppa, and Simon was to come down and hear words of thee. So now connect the two up. Then in that margin right there, if I were you, I'd write chapter 11 and verse 14. Do you know what that says? What does it say, Margaret? Nope. That's in the 11th chapter, but that's not verse 14. Yeah, that's 18. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? So when you connect them up, what thou oughtest do, the men said that the angel told Cornelius that he was to tell you words. Then Peter rehearses it and said that the angel told that Cornelius was to hear words whereby thou and thy house can be saved. So that's the reason for sending for Joppa for Simon the Peter. Because Cornelius understands that the conveyance of words, which will be God's words, will be that which is required of him and by which, when he obeys it, he can be saved. So that's a very good connection. That's a point I make strongly in talking with people. All right, and let's see, we got to verse 23. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, why did these brethren accompany him? All right, I think they were to act as witnesses. Can you imagine a Jew going to the house of a Gentile? It's hard for us to understand that, I think, really. All the prejudice, the background, the fact that these were unclean people, not God's people. So he's evidently taking with him six men. And later on, I think we're going to see the wisdom of this, because these six men, when they see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and later on in the 11th chapter, he says that these men went with him. And so they can act as witnesses to the events that have transpired, you see. Not just his word, but the word of six men.
Just before that,
very unusual.
And then he turned around and spent time at Cornelius' house. So he's done a lot of things that he's not ordinarily done.
That's a drastic change for a Jew. I'm sure that's very shocking. All right, in verse 24, in the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Now that's another thing that is suggestive of good about Cornelius. When he knows the time, about the time they're going to arrive, he's not just there by himself. He wants other people to hear this as well. So he's gathered together an audience of people, evidently that he's influenced, his friends, his near kinsmen, and they're all waiting. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And there's a passage that gives Catholics quite a bit of problem. Here's Peter, the first pope. But he won't take worship. Why won't he?
I'm the pope.
He says, "I am just a man. I'm just a man." But today, men who claim to be the pope or the papa of the Catholic Church, they accept all types of homage and worship, kissing the ring and bowing before him, paying homage to him. They ought to go back and read what Peter said. I'm just a man. You get up, Cornelius. I'm just a man like you are.
I'm just, the saying I'm just a man obviously implies that no man is truly not worth no human.
That's right.
Peter,
yeah, Peter was married too. No angel could accept worship.
John was rebuked in Revelation.
Yes. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. So now the audience is gathered about, and Peter's about to begin his preaching. And he said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation. Now, was that actually contrary to the law? I don't remember reading anything in the old law that said it was unlawful for a Jew to keep company, or to come in unto one of another nation. But it became, beg your pardon? It had become the binding tradition, hadn't it, of the rabbis, of the scholars, the rulers of the Jews of that day.
Is it written in the Bible?
I really don't know. I'd have to check that out.
It's in the tradition.
Yeah.
First three chapters of Romans 15, they are very traditional, more binding, actually.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, he said of them. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That message got across finally, didn't it? Where had God showed him that? That's right, in Joppa, when he was having the vision, the trance. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Now, who is that man? That's an angel. Previously, it says an angel appeared to him. So this man in bright clothing, you remember the discussion we had about angelic beings or divine messengers of God? That when they appeared, they had the appearance of men. When a man saw him, but there was something that distinguished him about it. Whether it was the bright clothing or the shining of the appearance or whatever it was, he was distinguished from the ordinary man. The appearance of man, yet something about him that was different.
Wings?
Not that I know of.
Definitely set apart.
Yeah.
They get the wings from the cherubim.
I guess so. These beings in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, I think, are the winged creatures, the cherubim. And this man, this divine messenger said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. I want to stop there. When we come back, we're going to talk about the prayer of Cornelius being heard. And if he's a sinner, and as a sinner, if he's a sinner, then why was his prayer heard? And if he's not a sinner, then how would you describe him? If he's not a sinner, why would he need salvation? So that presents a problem. We'll go water up and come back and talk about it. Now, we'd introduce the problem about the prayers of Cornelius. First of all, and when it talks about his prayers, it says they are come up as a memorial before God. But then, as we come to this particular verse right here in verse 31, it says, thy prayers are heard. Now, how are you going to work this problem out? God heard the prayers of Cornelius. I think God was answering his prayer. We don't know what he was praying for, but I assume that he was a man who was interested and concerned about his soul.
Church was probably organized, like you have to say. You don't have a posture.
Now, I think this brings to the point, there would be no way in the world you could actually duplicate Cornelius' condition today, could you? Because he was a man who was a Gentile, but he was a man who was a worshiper of God and must have been pleasing in God's sight, living under the law that he was under. But today, this is not so. Today, it'd be impossible to have Jews who are acceptable to God, as they were in the first century, some of them, without knowledge of Christ. All right, now what happened when Christ first began to be preached? What about these Jews who were righteous, who were devout, as Cornelius was described as being? Could you say that they were sinners? I mean, the sense in which maybe John 9:31 talks about it. Weren't their prayers heard by God, these Jews? Sure they were. They were God's people. But weren't they sinners in the sense that they had sinned and were in need of the saving power of the gospel? Yes. Now, what I think we have to do in this situation, the easy solution to it, and to me the truth of the matter, is that Cornelius is exactly on par with the Jews of that day. The Jews, fleshly Jews, who prayed and whose prayers were heard by God because they were worshipers of God and working righteousness. Then Cornelius is a worshiper of God and working righteousness. Now he is a sinner only in the sense that he has sinned, not in the sense that he was outside of a relationship with God. But now he needs the gospel as a Jew needs the gospel. He needs Christ as a Jew needs Christ. So that's the reason the gospel is being preached to him, and he needs words by which he can be saved. But at the same time, before that, his prayers were heard by God.
Are you saying that the Jews who did not accept Christ after Pentecost, their prayers were heard?
No, that wasn't what I said. I'm saying the Jews before Christ came, before perhaps they had an opportunity to hear Christ, their prayers were heard by God. Not so of those who rebelled and would not accept Christ. The same thing would be true of Cornelius. If Cornelius refused to accept the teaching that Peter preached to him, I don't believe God would have heard his prayers.
How about a devout Jew after Pentecost who had not yet heard
Christ? I think he's in the same condition that Cornelius is in. Mm-hmm. 7 years from the time that the gospel was preached on Pentecost till Cornelius.
How about a devout denominations today who hasn't heard the truth?
No, you can't duplicate the situation. That's the reason I said when I started out that Cornelius' condition cannot be duplicated today. Because today you have those people who are aliens from God or those people who belong to God. You don't have an overlapping of the periods.
You can have a parallel if one time God accepted the denomination and then he came and brought in the new call. That's what happened in the case of the Jews. One time they were accepted.
Mm-hmm.
But when the Jews died on the cross, then Judaism was no longer valid. And they had to become Christians. Now, I think the whole thing in verse 35 and verse 48. Tie those two verses together.
35 and 38 and 48.
Mm-hmm. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him. Wasn't Cornelius that kind of a man? Certainly was.
Well, now, why didn't he spit circumcision if he was going to accept Jews' religion?
I think there were Gentiles who are living under the law that they were under according to Romans, the second chapter. They become a law unto themselves. They do by nature the things of the law that did not have to keep all the regulations of the law to be pleasing in God's sight. Those who were Jews had to keep the Mosaic law. But those who were Gentiles did not have to keep the Mosaic law. There were many of them that were pleasing. One instance comes to mind of Abimelech, who was a king, a Gentile king, but described as being, I think, a righteous man and in a righteous nation. So here were people who were Gentiles, not under the law of Moses, not required to keep the law of Moses, but worshippers of God, in communication with God.
True circumcision is the heart, not the flesh. It goes on in the Roman letter, the heart.
Mm-hmm.
If they were uncircumcised people, that were a lot better off than circumcised people, because they lived up to the law that they believed in and the Jews did. That's the case of Cornelius. He put any of them in the shade then and even today with his life.
And that is not to say that any man ever kept law perfectly. No man had. But there were men who were working righteousness, who were in relationship with God to some degree, in communication with him. And they were judged, and are to be judged, by the law they are under. The Gentiles, a law unto themselves. Receiving some revelation from God through Gentile prophets. Worshippers of God, praying to God, God hearing their prayers. The Jews as a nation of people, under Moses' law, having to keep Moses' law to please God. There were many in the Jews' nation who were not pleasing to God at all, even though they were Jews fleshly, God's people in a fleshly sense. but they were not fearing God and working righteousness, you see. So whether the Gentiles or the Jews. Now, when you compare the two, the Gentiles, as God's chosen people, were those, by and large, who were pleasing to God, whereas the Gentiles, the Jews, were pleasing to God, whereas the Gentiles, by and large, were displeasing. You take a few out of the Gentile nation that pleased God that you can read about, and they were not required to keep the law of Moses. They became a law unto themselves, according to Paul's Roman argument in Romans 2nd chapter. You kind of get the drift of what I'm talking about here in the case of Cornelius? No. I'm going to say on the test, I want you to state all the arguments that deal with why Cornelius' prayers were heard.
Well, no, I don't.
Let me go back over it in a very simple way, as simple as I can make it, and show you what the text indicates. The disposition of Cornelius, a devout man, one that worshiped God with all of his house, gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Now that, in the sense that we normally think of it in John chapter 9 and verse 31, that isn't talking about Cornelius. Because in that sense, Cornelius is not a sinner, as they were ascribing to.
John 9:31 talking about a deliberate sinner.
I think so. This is describing, look at how different this is from what the Jews and what this blind man said in John 9:31. Here is a man who fears God and who's working righteousness. According to the law that he knows and understands, he's pleasing in God's sight. Therefore, when he prays to God, his prayers, number one, come up as a memorial, and second of all, it says that they are heard by God. Now, let me see if I can make a modern day application. We talk about the prayers of sinners not being heard today. What do we mean by this? What about some Christians who are sinners? Are their prayers heard? Not unless, that's right, not unless they turn and become like this. Fear God and work righteousness, you see. So that what we're talking about in the sense of sinners, as John 9 describes it, is someone who in rebellion and utter defiance of God refuses to do God's will. Now what about the people, both Jew and Gentile in that time, who were trying to do God's will? Well, they were in communication with God. Yes, Calvin.
About a child who's not able to count a
bill.
Is his prayer heard?
I think so.
If not, why pray?
Yeah.
What do you pray for? Thank God that he's alive. Thank God for love. Thank
you. You don't always have to ask God for something in prayer. You can, prayer involves more than just asking.
It's not something that you learn to do. That's kind of like saying when you get grown, you can do this and that. It's a gradual process there, and if we don't feel a sense of reverence there for that time, we just say, now, today you're accountable, you're going to have to change your way of doing it. Or do we, from the time that we have any input, there's a lot of things that they can do. Maybe they're all right, but they're taught to pray, and they're taught to worship, they're taught to serve, and a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
We wait till they get old enough to be accountable, it's going to be late. And wait.
Now, we've raised problems about today as this relates to today, but that really isn't the issue. The issue is that this situation cannot be duplicated today because they were living in a time in which there were those who were Jews who were heard or had been heard by God. There were those who were Gentiles who were worshipers of God. And now the gospel is beginning to be preached. Why be preached? Because men need the saving power of Christ. All men have sinned. But there were men like Cornelius or like devout Jews who had prayed to God, who were in communication with God. But they are not saved from their past sin, you see. They'll be judged. Yeah. So keep that in mind as you think about this. Cornelius' prayers were heard because of the kind of man that he was, because he was a worshiper of God. Now he hears the gospel and is going to be saved. Or we must hasten on from this. In verse 32, Cornelius says that he was to send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, and he was to come down. Verse 33, he says, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And he knows that what Peter has to say is going to come by God's commandment. So whatever you command us to do, are the things that are essential, we want to know them. We're ready to hear them. All right? Peter's got an audience that's receptive. Now, that's unusual. It's seems like quite some time since he had a real receptive audience. Of course, in Samaria, they had some problem with Simon the sorcerer. And before that, standing before the Sanhedrin court in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, the audience was not very receptive. But Cornelius said, we're all here. We're ready to hear what you've got to say. And so Peter begins. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Did Peter believe that prior to the vision? Now, as I said, 7 years had elapsed from the time the gospel was first preached on Pentecost until this occasion. And all this time, when these disciples, being scattered in Acts the 8th chapter, and they went preaching, they preached to Jews. No Gentiles. They preached to Jews. Why? The Jews are God's accepted people. Not the Gentiles. So they conceived of this salvation in Christ for Jews only. All right, then in verse 35, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And of course, that's what God was teaching him in the vision. And in verse 28, as we read, then verse 36, he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, as you read through Peter's sermon here, I want you to notice the difference between it and that which he preached in the second chapter, in the third chapter, and the fourth chapter, and the fifth chapter. Those sermons that were preached there. Now, what was he involved in those chapters? He was involved in offering argumentation and proof. He was actually arguing for the deity of Christ, the Messiahship being fulfilled in Jesus from the Old Testament. But then he's not going to do that. This audience is receptive and ready. All he's going to do is simply tell them. And the only witnesses that he presents are those who are eyewitnesses, himself being a part of them, and also he says the prophets testify this. He makes general reference to the prophets. So he doesn't involve himself in contending or offering arguments, but simply affirms that these things are so. Because he has an audience that is receptive, they know that what he has to say are God's words. And the audiences, of course, especially in the fourth and fifth chapters, were not so receptive. All right, he says now in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, if you want to consider it a proof, there's a proof. Here's what God did. Now, I'm telling you this is so. We're witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Now again, he makes reference to what the Jews did. They killed him. The man approved of God, but they killed him. Him God raised up. Now there's a third point of Peter's sermon in the second chapter. God raised him from the dead and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And this, of course, takes you back to Luke's account in the 24th chapter, in which Christ was with him. He took a fish and he ate. And he had told Thomas in the 20th chapter of John to feel the nail prints in my hands, and put your hand in my side and feel. Now Peter says, we saw him. We was with him and we saw him eat. Now spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. So we know that he was raised from the dead. All right, now in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him gave all the prophets witnesses, or witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now Peter's sermon is following very much the line that is followed before. At this point, however, it's interrupted. Actually, when you get to the 11th chapter, he says that he begins to rehearse these things, as I began to speak. He wasn't even getting warmed up good. And the Holy Spirit fell upon him, or upon the household of Cornelius. or at the interruption, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Alright, these are the Gentiles. This is the house of Cornelius. But notice how the circumcision react in verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, these six brethren now who had come with Peter, Jews, Christians who were Jews. They were astonished because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now what is that gift there, the gift of the Holy Ghost? Is that the same as Acts 2nd chapter in verse 38? How do you know?
They spoke in tongues.
Alright.
They had not been baptized.
They hadn't been baptized. Of course, whatever is talked about in Acts 2nd chapter in verse 38 is that which comes after repentance and baptism, isn't it? In that context, I think it refers to the gift from the Holy Spirit, which is quite acceptable and is legitimate according to the use of language. But in this context, when the Holy Spirit is being outpoured, and he used this term, the gift of the Holy Spirit, what he's actually talking about is the Holy Spirit himself. The outpouring of the Spirit from heaven. Now, how do you know that? The context tells you the difference. In the second chapter, these people, the apostles had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them, according to Joel 2. Now, a comparison in the 10th chapter is the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon them, and it's called the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit as a gift from God.
Yes, this, God. This is a completion of the fulfillment of prophecy of Joel, that the Spirit is poured out upon all nations.
Jews and Gentiles. Exactly. Calvin, you had a question.
Right, verse 47 said that they received the Holy Spirit as well as we, so they received it in exactly the same way that the apostles did on Pentecost. So it is not just a gift, which is given to every person who obeys the gospel. And we can go to Acts 2:38 or Acts 5:32 for those promises.
I don't use the term baptismal measure, but
it doesn't enable these people to do what the apostles did, who also received. That term that you don't like.
Let's say the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
We don't know that, John. We assume that they did, but we don't have any record.
Any record of what?
They were performing miracles, some of the miracles that they taught, and then they spoke in tongues.
Well, I mean, they couldn't lay their hands on somebody like the apostles could, and enable them to receive the Spirit like Peter and John did there in Acts 8.
He didn't qualify that to be apostles, or grant
them. They couldn't do what they did. The reason I ask this, George T. Jones, was a lot of other preachers. Roy Wallace and others hold the position that this is not the baptism. This is not baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's according to Stephen, the other priest, Chicago, for one, holds that it is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Another case of baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think that if you go back to Joel, in fact, this is what I asked George Stephen. I said, I asked him if he thought this was fulfillment of prophecy of Joel, and he said, yes. I said, well, all the words they did receive an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Although they weren't able to perform the same feat the apostles performed.
All right. Let me point out something here I think that may help us to answer it. Now, we're not going to be going over the 11th chapter very much, especially the first 18 verses of chapter 11, but I'm going to cross-reference them now. Point number one, when Peter relates this, you remember when he says this happened, what did he remember? He remembered the statement made by John, that there is going to be one who comes after you, who's mightier than I. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, why did he remember that? If it wasn't the same thing as occurred to them on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus had said was going to happen, that John had prophesied that would happen, then why would he remember that, you see? Alright, point number two, he says that it fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then point number three, he says, it is the like gift. Now somebody said, well, that means just, it's similar. But its similarity denotes the fact that it is similar to what occurred on the day of Pentecost. And that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not just the laying on of the hands or something else. Now,
they say that the likeness is speaking of tongues.
Yeah.
They spoke of tongues, or an equal spoke. That's the likeness.
Yeah. That doesn't seem to connect, really, because the likeness seems to be the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, this is the point I want to make. That when one considers that the way in which the Holy Spirit was given, and that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the outpouring of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit, we're talking about the way in which God gave it in abundance. The way in which He gave it as a baptism of the Holy Spirit does not necessarily involve the extent and purpose of its giving. Now keep that in mind. That in both, I think, the second chapter of Acts and the 10th chapter of Acts, you have the same way in which it was given. The baptism of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit. But you do not have the same extent and purpose. Now, the purpose on the apostles, Jesus had promised. He will guide you into all truth. He will tell you things to come. He'll help you as a paraclete, as an advocate. You see, that's what Christ had promised to the apostles. Now, that's not promised to the Gentiles. The Spirit is poured out. It's given in the same way, but not to the same extent and not for the same purpose necessarily that was given to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. So that's to me, that's the simplest way of answering the question. I believe that this is Holy Spirit baptism when you compare all of those points. Now, here's a sub-point to this. Somebody says, well, it surely looks like if God was going to pour out His Spirit, He was going to pour it out on people who were saved already. Can you imagine Him pouring out His Spirit on those who were not saved? Heathens? How are you going to deal with that?
I deal with it just like this. Male Jack's faith saved the baddest of the prophets.
That's right.
And He wasn't saving me, really.
That's right. God's giving of the Spirit is indiscriminate, whether on saved or unsaved, if it accomplished His purposes. Now, what was the purpose for the outpouring of the Spirit here? You trace it out. What was the purpose?
It was to prove that He was pouring out His Spirit on the Gentiles. I think that's the whole.
That's the key to the whole thing. Right. The key to the whole thing that this is God's proof that the Gentiles are just as acceptable as the Jews are.
That's the proof because over on the next chapter, they didn't want to believe it over there.
Until Peter told him what happened, and these men witnessed to that fact.
Yes, verse 18, actually, of chapter 11, I think, sums up the whole.
They learned that. After Peter rehearsed this, then on the Gentiles, or then to the Gentiles, hath God granted repentance unto life. Calvin?
Let's just go back to Pentecost. He didn't pour out the Holy Spirit to say this prophet.
No. That's right. He poured it out to gather them in the truth.
There's another answer to this thing. I believe they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit too. And there's another objection to the other argument, and that's this. They say that Cornelius' household was limited. That is, they couldn't lay on, they couldn't lay their hands on other people and cause them to receive the Spirit as the apostles did. And therefore, they were limited. And they didn't receive a full measure of the Spirit. The apostles didn't have, they couldn't just do everything. They were limited in what they could do. They couldn't just heal anybody. They had healed people for a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that Cornelius was limited, not sufficient to prove that he wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit, because I think possibly had a limit. Mm-hmm. They had some limits on what they could do.
Jesse Lee and then Joseph.
Well, it's too many things I don't understand.
But don't you understand?
Do you mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Well, this is what John had prophesied about the one who's coming. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but there is coming one after me who's mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And what's the idea of baptism? We talked about that in the second chapter. The idea of the baptism was the overwhelming of them, and in so much that the Spirit took control of their minds, and they spoke the things which they did not know.
Ordinary. Okay. That said, and this is poured out on these people, so
And it can't be the gift of the Holy Spirit, because you don't get that till you're baptized. They had it before they were baptized.
Well, that's what I talked about when I said that the context shows you the difference.
What
Kelsey?
I was going to point out, and I clarify that a little bit, a baptism, that just means a covering. Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Well, let me make this observation. The meaning of the word baptize, of course, is to cover, to overwhelm, or to immerse. Well, how are you immersed in the Holy Spirit? Is it kind of some kind of substance? Well, the idea is of the overwhelming of the Spirit in your mind, you see. The overwhelming of the Spirit in your mind. And it's to such an extent that it's described by the use of the word baptize. Because it is an overwhelming, you see. As you take a man and overwhelm him in water, then a man or the apostles on the Pentecost were overwhelmed in the Spirit. The Spirit overwhelmed them and took control of their faculties and their mind to use them as God would use them. And here, the Spirit is poured out. Well, what does that mean? The action of the pouring out is God's giving it. The end result is the overwhelming. God prophesied, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh," Joel 2:28. The end result was that the Spirit overwhelmed them. He took control of them, you see. The Spirit is not some kind of substance that you can put out here in a container and put somebody in and overwhelm him. The Spirit overwhelms in the sense of utter control over. And this is what he's doing here. God poured it out. The end result is the overwhelming in it. The pouring out suggests the abundance. Kelsey?
Baptism itself is no religious sense to it.
No.
Or a word, you can say they baptized a cow.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of people have to pass through the word baptism from only from religious sense.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, it may be lots of very like word.
Mm-hmm. Would be, I think. Now, we're running out of time, and I've got just a minute. I want to try to pinpoint several of these things to make them clear for Jesse Lee. Point number one, that in Acts the second chapter, that this is a fulfillment of Joel the second chapter, of John's statement about Christ coming to baptize him in the Spirit, of Acts the first chapter, verse 4 and following, in which Christ said that he would give them power from on high, and they should be baptized with the Spirit. In the second chapter then, the Spirit came. It was poured out by God. They were overwhelmed in the Spirit. The Spirit took control of their minds. They were filled with the Spirit in that sense. They began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, you see, as God or the Spirit was directing them and taking control of their faculties and using them in something that they could not do as normal human beings. So that was the outpouring and the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, don't confuse Acts 2:38, the gift of the Spirit, with this. Because the gift of the Spirit in that context is that which is promised to those who repent and are baptized. And in that instance, the context, I think, indicates the fact, as synonymous with the third chapter in verse 19, that it's the seasons of refreshing. The joy, the hope, the peace that a Christian has in Christ Jesus. Now, the way in which he uses the gift of the Holy Spirit here in the 10th chapter is that it's God's gift, but it's still the outpouring of the Spirit. God gives it as a gift. God outpours his Spirit. But now, how do you know what it is? The context tells you that it happened, as Peter remembers in the 11th chapter, what John had said. John had spoken about the baptism of the Spirit. And it happens, he says, as on us at the beginning. And it's like that which happened to us in the second chapter, you see. So that gift tells you that that is the outpouring of the Spirit, and I think that Cornelius and his household were baptized in the Spirit. Now again, the way in which it is given, the outpouring of it, the end result, the overwhelming of the Spirit, does not necessarily involve the extent or the purpose, such as it was true in the second chapter of Acts. The extent and the purpose in the second chapter that these men were to act as personal ambassadors of Jesus Christ. To go and the Spirit would direct them in what they said. The Spirit would guide them into all truth. The Spirit would declare them things to come. He would act as a paraclete, a comforter to them. But not so of Cornelius' household. No such promise made to Cornelius' household. On the fulfillment of Joel 2, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Jews, Acts the 2nd chapter, Gentiles the 10th chapter. And of course this shows to the Jews then that the Gentiles have been granted repentance by God unto life. So it proved to them what God was trying to prove in the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, what I've tried to do is make all of that concise. I might have just simply muddied it up. But I tried to make it concise and to the point to summarize all that we've talked about. All right, then, in verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, would any man dare to withstand God then, you see, in this instance? Here they received the Holy Spirit, but he says it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the two are the same, aren't they? When they received the Holy Spirit, they'd receive what is called the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the outpouring of the Spirit. Same thing. All one the same thing. Now, no man therefore can withstand God. So Peter says in the 48th verse, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Why were they to be baptized? That's right, for the remission of sins. Exactly as the second chapter. When these had heard the word and were convicted by it, then they were baptized for the remission of sins. Now, what happens in the 11th chapter, first of all, is that certain of these Jewish brethren who have heard what's taken place there in Judea, Peter comes up to Jerusalem, and they're just a little bit unhappy with Peter. You've gone in among Gentiles, and you've eaten with Gentiles, and you've stayed with these who were the uncircumcision. Now, they just didn't think Peter had a right to do that. So, Peter, you give an account of yourself. Now, what does Peter do? Well, he just rehearses the matter from the beginning. That's the right place to begin with. He tells them what took place, the vision that he saw, the messenger from Cornelius, is going down to the house of Cornelius, these brethren who were with him, what happened in the household of Cornelius. Who am I to withstand God? Why, I can't withstand God. So what does this outpouring of the Spirit prove? Well, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So you see, this proved to them that the Gentiles were to receive the salvation as well as Jews. And that's the whole purpose. The whole purpose of the 10th chapter. In fulfilling prophecy of Joel 2, to prove that the Gentiles are on par with the Jews. God is no respecter of persons. Now, let's look very briefly at the remainder of the 11th chapter. Verse 19 says, now this takes us back to the time of the persecution, Acts the 8th chapter, verse 4. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now you see what happened when they were persecuted and they were scattered abroad back in Acts chapter 8? They went and preached to the Jews only. But now after Cornelius' household, in verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, some say that these are Grecian Jews, such as was true in the 6th chapter of Acts. The Grecian Jews were murmuring against the Hebrews, The Grecians murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. Those were Grecian Jews. But it seems to me that this indicates a contrast between preaching to the Jews in the 19th chapter and to the Grecians, or to the Greek, the Gentiles, in the 20th verse. In verse 21, and the hand, that suggests the power and the authority of God, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So they've had success now in Antioch. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with the purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, why did Barnabas go to Antioch? Cindy? Exhort him. That's right. Why would Barnabas exhort?
Because
You better know that. What does Barnabas mean? Son of exhortation. That was his name. Son of exhortation. Don't you remember what that was, Charlotte?
No.
Where is that found?
Must be chapter 4.
Chapter 4? I believe it's about verse 36, something that away. I've forgotten exactly what verse it is.
Verse 36.
Okay. All right, so he goes to Antioch and he exhorts them. Barnabas, son of exhortation, exhorts these brethren at Antioch, the church in Jerusalem, the synod, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them and so forth. In verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Well, now this is the success in the preaching in Antioch, not just to the Jews now, but to the Grecians, to the Gentiles as well. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, far to seek Saul. Now keep that in mind. What's Saul doing in Tarsus? That's where you left him. In what chapter? 9th chapter. That's right. He journeyed from Jerusalem to Caesarea and then, of course, to Tarsus. Tarsus being his hometown. So now Barnabas has gone from Jerusalem. Barnabas, you remember, had contact with Saul in Jerusalem. Who was to introduce Saul to the brethren in Jerusalem so that they accepted him?
Barnabas.
Barnabas knew about Saul. He knew the kind of man Saul was. So he goes up to Tarsus and he brings him back. Then in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called first Christians in Antioch. Doesn't say that. For the first time, the disciples were called Christians. Beg your pardon? Yeah, but the wrong order, doesn't it? Proves that argument isn't right. And in those days, or in these days, came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus. You going to read anything about Agabus later on in that?
Yeah.
You are. About Saul going to be bound when he goes to Jerusalem, isn't it? Agabus is that prophet. So here now he prophesies about a great dearth. What's a dearth?
Famine.
Which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Which elders?
Elders.
Which church?
Elders of each church.
What about Jerusalem? Make Jerusalem the sponsoring church. Send it to Jerusalem and then let them take care of all Judea.
That's been tried.
Why couldn't you do that?
Said that they appointed elders in every church. Yeah. You read in Acts 14:23.
That's right.
Well, they had elders in every church, so they sent it to the elders, so they sent it to other congregations.
What authority do elders have in the sense, in the accommodative sense of the use of the word authority? Over which flock are they? Do you have elders in Jerusalem over all the province of Judea? No. You have elders in Jerusalem who are over the church in Jerusalem.
And they were the mother church too. So
let's use that in a very limited way. Mother church. They were the original one. That's right.
First church.
The first church of Christ.
Yeah.
All right, that's very simple. This is the first instance in which you have a sending. Actually, what's church cooperation? Somebody say, "Well, you don't believe in church cooperation." Yeah, sure do. I don't even know whether this was church action, first of all, in Antioch or not, or whether they just sent the gift distributively as individuals. It might well have been that. But anyway, here's a sending from these disciples in Antioch down to Judea. To the elders in Judea. Now I know that the church in Jerusalem didn't oversee the Judean churches. And I know that there must have been churches in Judea, and therefore the elders took care of the affairs over the church which they were over in Judea. So these plurality of churches. And they received this assistance by the hands of Barnabas and of Saul.
That would have been a good time to have thrown an example in there if the Lord had wanted them, because we had a whole lot of precedent there and fact that everything started from Jerusalem, but even though it started from Jerusalem, they still didn't try to run the affairs now
better class of people or so on, or they're more enlightened or something, some reason that they're superior over somebody else, and they won't take over the affairs of all these others around there.
Mm-hmm.
But they can't for the life of them find a pattern. Jerusalem would have been a good place to have started, but they didn't do it, so nobody else had it right.
That's right. No scriptural authority for it at all.
How big was Jerusalem, population-wise, in the first century?
I think it was around 1 million.
Biggest.
Yeah, imagine so.
It's been argued that Jerusalem was so large, and with their means of travel, that all the disciples couldn't meet in one place. And what you read is just one set of elders. Therefore, one set of elders could be elders over all the churches of a town like Houston.
Town elderships. I've heard that argument before. I don't believe it. 1 Peter 5, I think, disproves the idea, regardless of all the human objections that might be offered to it, you still got to abide by what Scripture says. Tend the flock of God which is among you, Paul said. I think a point that may present some problem to that even is the fact that, of course, the disciples in Acts the 8th chapter were scattered. So this greatly depleted the number of disciples in Jerusalem. And they weren't nearly as big as they were. Yes, I imagine.
Cornelius was supposed to be about 8 or 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
So that could have been 6 or 7 years.
Mm-hmm. So we don't really know how many disciples were there or their meeting place.
First of all, you have to assume that was true. And then even if it were, which it probably was, even if it were, it's actually 6 or 7 years.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's just
so. You have any questions? Jesse Lee, did you get all that down pat?
No.
Anybody want to ask any questions before we close? We just can't seem to stay within an hour and a half. I don't know what we're going to do. Try off the heart.
We're going to run into this spirit ministry school again. And we're speaking of time still. We're in Acts 19. And
yeah.
It's almost like a case of Carnegie. There's a difference.
Yeah. No, it's not different. It's all the same, but you got different aspects of it. One time you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you have the Holy Spirit, the gift coming from the Holy Spirit, then you have the laying on of the hands of the apostles as a product of the baptism of the Holy Spirit which they had, which are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts the 19th chapter, have you received the Holy Spirit? I think this was given by the laying on of Paul's hands. So you just got to put each one in the classification where it belongs. All one picture for different categories. Any questions? Yeah, it's all the same thing. All involved in the work of the Spirit, in revelation of truth, confirming the Word, edifying the saints. This was the reason it was given. But you've got to look at how it's stated and the purpose and its function. In each context.
Denominationalism is what made the Holy Spirit a more complicated and mysterious than it really is.
They see one thing when they see the Holy Spirit. Wherever the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it doesn't matter if it's gift of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, they see one thing. They see the Holy Spirit in man, directing man, helping man to understand the Scriptures, and saving man. That's all they see. And you can't get them to see anything else, hardly. Okay, then be sure and go back over your material now. Don't forget what we studied in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th chapters and so on. We'll review that sometime in the future. But right now we're interested in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and next week chapter 12. We'll cover chapter 12 and 13 next week. The following week we'll have a test over chapter 7 to chapter 12. And then cover chapter 14. Helen looks relieved. All right, we'll close. Class is dismissed.